Good morning, Walker Harbor. Much love, everybody. How are we feeling? It is really, really, really good to be with you all. If I have not met you yet, my name is Wally. I am the teaching pastor here, so thrilled to be with you this morning. We, just so you know, because I know some of you are concerned, we're really trying to work with Lydia on being up front and being in front of people and being a little more upbeat or joyful about what she does. So it's a work in process. Just kind of go with her if you can. Lydia, thank you so much for sharing. What an awesome experience. Very much appreciate that. It is funny. I can certainly say, like, Josh, you think about, like, Jonathan on screen. Denny, you think of Jonathan on screen. I was talking with Jonathan earlier this week, and he said he's out of practice with his English. So when they were making the video, like, he said, I have to practice. I'm practicing. So when you get here, you and Eli, that will be a bit more. But so it's just kind of funny to see him, because when you're with Jonathan and you're with the Montezuel people, things go 110 miles per hour. And it is just something, all sorts of fun, but kind of fun to see him slow down. And knowing that a week from today, I'll be teaching with him at one of their campuses, two services, and they have to translate. So he said, we have to translate. So if you speak for 15 minutes, Wally, that's 30 minutes, because we have to translate. So just keep that in mind. I'm like, I'll keep it in mind. You all better keep that in mind. I think that is a but so we're working to keep that tight. Uh-huh. So I will. Two services. Oof, boy, that'd be fun. And then next Saturday, or this coming Saturday, we'll be running the 5K on the west side of the island. I know the first one was yesterday, and it went really, really, really well, and it's just going to be, an amazing experience. Anybody have to eat mufungo? Mufungo. You make it? Okay, so Chef Liz makes mufungo. Mufungo is a Puerto Rican delicacy, I would say, and it is fantastic. So I'm looking forward to having that while I'm there. It's really good if you want, apparently the recipe, Liz got, she has one. You could do it. What's the meat?
Plantains.
Okay. White fish.
Yep.
Okay.
I do it with pork.
Yeah. Pork. I think the first one I had, plantain, pork. Yeah. Sawyer, what did you have? Pork. Sawyer, the first time, Sawyer's gone with me to Puerto Rico that time when we ate, then they brought out the mufungo, and it was about twice as big as he was. And they set that thing in front of him, and just seeing his eyes, I'm like, good luck, son. But it was pretty fun. So, it was good. Okay. That's the thing. You have to text that to me. I'll give it to Jonathan, and Jonathan will send us on our way. So it'll be good. But thanks for participating with us. Thanks for just literally running with us in many, many ways, because I love, Lydia, where you talked about you had to be flexible, pliable, if you will, because things shift and change. And I was sitting there thinking, well, of course you're a part of Walker Harbor. That is very fitting, because we tend to bend and shift and change. So we are currently in a series called 7 Words to Transform Your Life, and we're essentially looking at 7 Hebrew words, but then also we're looking at the Greek equivalent, which would be the New Testament, but the Hebrew Scriptures, or what people call the Old Testament. It was written originally in the Hebrew, and so getting after these words, there's a depth there that we want to sink into. So I'd love to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to sink into it. I'll try and go slow this morning. It'll be a little bit easier. I'm not at my best, so we'll walk this thing out this morning, and I trust that it will be good news for us. Gracious God, what an absolute gift to be together this morning. We bless you, God, that you have brought us together. You awakened us this morning. All of that is a gift, and we want to hear from you above everything else, God. So may the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth simply bring honor and glory to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Savior. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and the church said, amen. Yes, yes, yes. So these original languages in which the Bible was constructed, most specifically Hebrew, they provide a very wide range of meaning because the Hebrew language is much, much smaller than the English language. The ancient Hebrew, they say, is about 8,000 words, thinking of there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of words within the English language. So 8,000 in the ancient Hebrew, and underneath that, there are about 2,000 root words that kind of actually kind of bring things to life. So when you do that, what you need is you need words that are pliable, flexible. Typically, a Hebrew word has 3 to 5 meanings, which that means then when we translate into English or any language, but certainly when we translate to English, you're not just translating, you have to interpret. So getting it into English isn't just translating, it's interpreting, because you essentially the translators are looking at it and they have to pick 3 to 5 meanings they're looking at and go, how does it fit within what the scripture is? What makes the most sense or how they're doing that? So you have to interpret. So that is a big deal. So when we come to it, it's always important then that we do understand what's going on in the Hebrew, because the meaning that we have could have incredible implications on the text. So kind of leaning into that is really important. And we wanted to do 7 words. There's obviously a ton, but these 7 words really bring shape to the scriptures, to the biblical narrative. And if we get these 7 words, it will help shape how we read the Bible, how we understand our faith. And so it's not the words themselves that, of course, are the power, but it's the breath, the spirit underneath the words that was doing a work then, and we trust are doing a work now in us. That's kind of the important thing. But words, they matter. They carry power in many ways, which the late brilliant Jewish rabbi and scholar Abraham Joshua Heschel was very fond of saying, words create worlds. Words create worlds. And someone who loves words, that is just like overflow for me. I was like, yeah, Rabbi Heschel has kind of nailed it there. So last week we looked at the word fear in English, yirah in Hebrew, yirah, which has different meanings, though, when you get into it. There is a fear, the way that I often say it, a fear that is kind of a wet your tunic fear, like a scared kind of fear. And then there is an awe and reverence and respect kind of fear. So in the scriptures, when it says fear is the beginning of wisdom, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's an awe and reverence for the divine that leads to wisdom, not a wet your tunic kind of fear. I'm scared of and want to hide from God, rather an awe and reverence that draws us near into God. Very different. Are you with me? So that's where we started. Now, this language piece of the Hebrew, a local scholar from Holland, Lois ter Verberg, she helps unpack the richness of the Hebrew language when she says this: we see our world through the spectacles of our language. And every language envisions the world in a different way. When we look at the world through the language of the scriptures, we find that its simplest words express ideas about God and our relationship to Him that can enrich our lives. That is from the book, Listening to the Language of the Bible, Hearing It Through Jesus' Ears. It's a small book, but it's loaded as she unpacks the Hebrew language and like how these words carry depth and how they shape the scriptures. So it's an important thing. Well, this morning we're going to spend time with my favorite, and when I say that, it's not hyperbole, my favorite Hebrew word. because I trust in grasping this word, the depth of it, I think it can shape and change everything. How we engage with the divine, how we interact with God, how we understand what it means to know God. So to move towards the word, we're going to listen to another helpful insight from a brilliant 20th century French Jesuit priest and teacher, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. To understand the world, knowledge is not enough. You must see it, touch it, live in its presence. This is about tactile, physical, not esoteric, spiritual as in disembodied. Rather, it is tactile, it is physical. We taste it, touch it, feel it. There's sweat and dirt and grime and blood and goodness within all of this. So, it's a way of saying that there are data and facts about this world and this life, and then there is an experiential knowing, a kind of knowing that speaks to a deeper, more intimate understanding. So if I asked you to describe your spouse, your kids, your best friend, you can answer a couple of different ways. You could do the language of facts, their height, their eye color, their hairstyle, or lack thereof. Or you could tell me about how you know what they are thinking because of the look in their eyes. You could say, I know how they are doing right now just by the twitch in their face. You know them in a different way. Are you with me? That's a different kind of knowing. Now, the ancient Hebrew word for this knowing is yeda. Go ahead and say yeda. Yeda looks like this in Hebrew. This is what it looks like. Yeda is an experiential kind of knowing. Yeda also is on my forearm. It took me 49 years before I got a tattoo. Not saying you have to, but it was going to be one of those things where if I'm doing this, that thing has to have layers of meaning. And so yeda for me was absolutely. And yeda on my forearm has led to so many conversations. What is that? And when I say it's a different kind of knowing, and when I speak of that knowing, I just had a conversation a couple weeks ago. I was at a coffee house. It was rare that I was there at a coffee house. And the barista said, what's on your arm? That's Hebrew. My dad used to teach Hebrew. I see that. What is that? And I show it, and she said, that's Yeda. It is. Do you know what that means? And she goes, remind me. And I said, it's a different kind of knowing. There's a depth to this knowing. When I started explaining it, she stopped what she was doing, which the person who was waiting on their coffee wasn't thrilled about, but I was, because she was locked in and it was such a stunning conversation. So it was really, really, really good. So when we get into it this morning, what I want to do is offer you a number of metaphors, pictures, because the Hebrew language is a image-rich language. East, coming from the East, they're far more image-rich, metaphor-driven, where the West, we tend to be a bit more abstract, and that affects how we describe and depict our Christian faith, if you will. So I want to give you a number of metaphors as we talk about that, but first we're going to go to one of the earliest uses of yeda in the Bible to give you an idea that it's a different kind of knowing. In the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now that word K-N-E-W that we transliterate is the word yeda, which carries a much deeper meaning than we say when, oh, I know them. And you can tell Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore Cain. So we in our world will go, I met somebody. Hi, how are you? Oh, I don't know who you are. 2 minutes later, I friend request them on socials. And all of a sudden we know. And then they're like, oh, yeah, I know that person. This is a little bit different kind of knowing. So the definition of yeda, if you will, the kind of clear definition is to perceive, to know by experience, and it's a Hebraic euphemism for sex. So they're trying to get at, there's a depth in this kind of knowing, and it doesn't take a genius to know that Adam didn't take a 20-question quiz about Eve. He got enough right answers to be passing, and she was pregnant. That's what happened. As we know, something different is going on there. It's a different kind of knowing. He isn't memorizing facts about her, but there is this kind of hauntingly beautiful, intimate depiction of Yada, and I heard it a couple weeks ago, captured in maybe a less theological way, but no less beautiful, when a famous actress was asked about her relationship and why she has such a dynamism in her marriage, and her answer, I thought, was really quite lovely. She said this: "He is my best friend and also the only one I want to make out with." So says Julia Roberts of her husband. And I just thought, oh, it captures it, though, this bit, because she was talking about, oh, he's my best friend, I love time. Oh, and by the way, he's the only one I want to make out with. And I'm like, hey, that's, I was listening to this podcast interview with her, and I was like, oh, that's Yada. She does not know that, but she's speaking of something more. So it's good. There is a knowledge that is mental assent, memorizing the proper response without really understanding the question, the mental grabbing and holding on to effects, and then there is a yada kind of knowing. Now, a number of years ago when I was studying the ancient language, specifically I was studying this word yada, and it clicked with me. Well, I'm like, oh, this sends me way back. Now, I'll take you way back to the 1900s. I was in high school, and I remember when I took Physics 1 and Physics 2, and what I did with physics when I took those classes, Physics 1, Physics 2, I memorized the questions and the answers, and that exam time, I regurgitated those answers, and I got straight A's in Physics 1 and Physics 2. The year before, I took geometry, which at its base is physics, and I got a D. Because I did not yada the thing. I just memorized the questions, memorized the answers, kicked them out at the right time, got good grades. I don't have a clue what's going on. If you ask me about any of it, I don't know. And my geometry teacher was ticked. He found out that I got A's in physics 1 and 2, and he came up to me in the hallway. He goes, "How is that possible? You got a D in my class. Why?" It's just something else. Kids, don't copy Pastor Wally and his response to his teacher when I said, I don't know, maybe it was the instructor. That is naughty. That is disrespectful. Disrespectful. I since apologized to him literally years ago, and we've talked, and he actually said, "You were one of my favorite students because you were spicy." Okay. It's great. So, professor of biblical studies and author E. Randolph Richards. If you're writing a book, you have to use an initial somewhere in your name because it just sounds better. E. Randolph Richards offers us a fantastic example of the deeper effect of this experiential understanding in his book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. So he says this. I love this so much. He says, "I remember grading my first multiple choice exam in Indonesia. I was surprised by how many students left answers unmarked. So I asked the first student when handing back exams, why didn't you select an answer on question number 3? The student looked up and said, I didn't know the answer. You should have at least guessed, I replied. He looked at me appalled. What if I accidentally guessed the correct answer? I would be implying that I knew the answer when I didn't. That would be lying. I opened my mouth to respond, but then realized I was about to argue him to a lower standard. I shut my mouth. My American pragmatism had been winning out over my Christian standard of honesty. What's underneath this example is yada. These students didn't know yada, the answer, so why would we say we did? And he's like, because you could get the right answer. Now, this Randolph Richards, he teaches in America mostly now, and he says his American students hate when he tells this story. Because they still want to guess. And so he tells that story, and they're like, no! But underneath this, what he's getting at is yada. They didn't yada it, so they're not even going to guess. They're not going to answer then because we don't know. And he's like, oh, well, and you can see then what that does if that's a different way of understanding how that shapes things. For me, this word was a very crucial aha moment because we live in a society where 62% of people claim to be Christian. Yet what people claim with their mouth seems to be a Grand Canyon-sized difference in how people understand what it means to follow Jesus with their whole lives. Why is that? Well, the dominant way of the Western American church has been having people agree to statements and beliefs about God. And if they agree, then we count them in our institutional records as being saved. We can turn in numbers. They got saved. They agreed to the statements we put on the screen, said. They agreed to them and raised their hand. Done. Well, maybe, right? A yada understanding is helpful in figuring out if we are merely rearranging mental furniture as it pertains to beliefs, right? Maybe we're just rearranging mental furniture, or if our hearts have been transformed, rocked, shaken, grabbed by the talons of yada. Are you with me? So we're going to head back to Scripture. This time we're going to look at the prophet, specifically the prophet Isaiah, who accepts the task of informing the Hebrew people that they have so lost the plot that, as the saying goes, even though they see, they don't see, so they won't believe something even if they see it with their own eyes. And so in this, Isaiah accepts the call. He says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox yedaeth its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not yeda. My people do not understand." God's like, hey, I've been with you, but you do not get it. These people's ancestors were rescued from slavery in Egypt and brought into the land promised to them. They grew into a nation who went on, who were supposed to be a light to all nations, but in the process, they chose wealth, comfort, self-indulgence, and self-reliance. And now the prophet is called to wake them up and warn them, you best yada the divine, or this thing's going way off course. Which is what Isaiah is responding to in this letter. So then he responds to that call, and that's the next section in chapter 6. He says, "Then, Isaiah speaking, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Hineni,' 'Here I am,' or 'Here am I, send me,' he said. 'Go and tell this people, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving.'" That word perceiving is yada. You'll see it, but you won't get it. You will see, but not yada, which leaves you missing the point. So here's the thing. Isaiah is not called to evangelize those outside the church in this letter, but to evangelize those inside the church, if you will. He's supposed to go to Israel and say, hold on, you have missed the entire point. You know the answers. You have Torah, but you don't know God in a yada way. Your hearts are hard. So the prophet is handing out a hard truth that it's not about memorizing answers to regurgitate at exam time. It's about an intimate knowing of the divine that leads to a life baked in love of God and love of neighbor. Now, this scripture from the prophet will be referenced a number of times by Jesus. He references, quotes this scripture a number of times, specifically when his students are asking him, why do you teach the way you do? Why specifically do you talk in parables and metaphors? And he invites them to pay deeper attention. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 10, they ask that question, why are you teaching in parables? And Jesus said this. Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others I speak in parables, so that, and he quotes, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. I want people to get it, so they have to work for it. They have to understand it with their hearts, not just give the right answers, is what Jesus is saying. Now, the Greek equivalent to yeda is the word gnosko. Go ahead and say gnosko. It's the same thing. Again, it's this depth of knowing. It's intimate knowing. So that's what's here, as it says, hey, they... to you has been given to gnosko the mysteries, yeda, the kingdom of God. So a yeda, gnosko, knowing of God, moves us out of a transactional view of God. We're doing is now out of obligation, religious lever pulling to either get God on my side or get God off my back. But yeda is a heart kind of knowing that has gone to the deepest depths and the grit and grime of life. This intimacy in the full spectrum of life, whether it be hurt, pain, sorrow, or joy and celebration. It's like there's a deeper kind of knowing in this. Are you with me? That kind of struggle and joy, it changes everything within us. So we're going to return to the story of Adam and Eve now, and see why they walked away, if you will. Why was there a break with God? And hopefully, Yeda helps us a lot with this. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, that word knowledge in the Hebrew, if you were to look it up, it would say deat. And the root word is yeda. And so underneath it, what it's saying is, here's the thing. The fruit, the tree and the fruit are not the problem. There's nothing wrong with the fruit. What he's saying is, you will, if you eat this, you will have an intimate knowing of good and evil. Here's the thing. God is saying, you, my kids, are not ready for that. You're not mature enough to handle that. You're not ready to experience that kind of evil. Have you ever received something, experienced something, or maybe you gave someone else something and you were just not ready for it? Have you ever had that experience where maybe it was you were giving somebody something and you go, oh, they didn't know how to, and we would say, handle it. They weren't mature enough. Or maybe you receive something, you're like, boy, I wasn't ready for that. What? Emotionally, spiritually, whatever it may be, you go, I just was not ready. Yeah. Welcome to what God is doing. He's not being a joy killer. He's saying, you're not ready for that. I don't want you broken. Are you with me? So now I get that this can seem like a silly example, but I think one of the ways we would get that is with technology. Specifically with our phones, right? We play Oprah Winfrey with them. One for you. There's one for you. Everybody gets a phone. We hand out phones left and right. And what those phones hold, some of us are not ready for. We might say kids, but some adults are not ready for what they're capable of, correct? And then all of a sudden we see people broken, twisted, just disconnected, unable to kind of function because they were not ready for what they hold. So, which is exactly what the deceiver knows, who is represented by a serpent or a snake in Genesis. And he tells Eve then this, hey, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, ready? Yea, dying good and evil. The serpent knows that if you eat this, you will actually have an intimate understanding of this. He's not wrong. That's actually true. But what he's saying is like, man, don't you want to be like God? That's the deception. That's what he's inviting them into. Knowing, but here's the thing, God knows, no, that'll break you. And they buy the deception, which leads to verse 7. Then we get this. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew. Now they have an experiential, whoa, we're naked. And here's that word naked is irome. Irome, which means uncovered, fully exposed, ready, helpless. We now are aware that we are exposed and helpless. We have that understanding now because we have played with something that is beyond us. Now they have an experiential knowing of being fully exposed, laid bare to the world, ready, shame. And they feel shame, which is what God was trying to protect them from. Because he knows you do this, you're not ready for it. I want to protect you from that feeling of shame, that feeling, sense, experience of brokenness. Can you see how Yada shapes the story? It's a big deal. God knows that when we become intimate with evil, it will twist and break our heart, enslaving us to the shame found within the sin. So God, in divine wisdom, says, don't play with sin. It's not wise. God is not withholding goodness or being a party pooper. God is guiding his kids away from that which breaks us physically and emotionally. This is God saving us for yea, dying true life. That's what God wants us to have an experience of, true life, life to the full is how we say it. So now we're going to take this understanding of Yada and let's go back to Jesus, the New Testament scripture. Specifically, let's go back to this saying, or let's go to this saying. The truth will set you free. Anybody ever heard that saying before? The truth will set you free. Does anyone know who said it? What the context is in which it's said? It was not Benjamin Franklin. It was Jesus. The answer is Sunday school answer, Jesus. Jesus said it. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31 to 32, he's speaking with his students, and he says, all those people who are following him, listening, he said, to those who had put their trust in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, students. Then you will know, yada, gnosko, the truth. You will know then the truth, and the truth will set you free. When you get it at that level, you will be set free. So then we fast forward the conversation when Jesus clarifies to them when they're like, okay, this whole way, he says, we want to go that way, as students ask him. So now he clarifies what this truth is. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is doing here is naming what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian. Something that modern Christianity often prescribes as abstract ideas. Jesus said is found in following him, a person who embodies the way, the Torah, the instructions of God. He lives them out concretely. A way that embodies, that is, lives out truth, which Jesus calls life to the full, what we might call the real, genuine, complete life. So then we would say to know Jesus is to know truth. Now you say the K-N-O-W, see how much that matters then. Not know about, know. Yada, gnosko. When we get this, it transforms everything. Yada transforms that statement. I would say it like this. Yada, then, next slide, is an embodied faith that will shape, challenge, and change our actions, our very way of living. Intellect has a ceiling, but a life of generosity, forgiveness, love, and joy does not. Limitation. There's a ceiling for our brain, the heart, the way of life that is generous, forgiving, compassionate, joy, no limitations. Can keep going and growing and becoming more. This is about the presence of Christ, the very energy that created the cosmos in us, through us, animating us. This is where we would benefit, ready, from the Orthodox tradition. We are more in a Protestant tradition. Protestant gatherings, church gatherings, worship services tend to do for Christians, right? They do for Christians, wherein an Orthodox gathering are something you enter into. They're more active and participatory. That's where we would be like, hey, we need you to participate. When I ask a question, you actually holler out a response. Maybe we have a conversation. Maybe it's more connected and it's more participatory. It's something you enter into. You can see how that's helpful rather than, hey, you professional, give me stuff and I'll go and either give you a thumbs up or maybe thumbs down. And instead it's like, no, I want to participate in something that's more, that's bigger. Again, thinking in metaphor, let me offer you all my favorite as it pertains to Yeda. Ready? You sit down at a restaurant. You're handed the menu. Bing. Without ordering, you're looking over this thing, and then you begin to argue with the people at your table what looks good, what sounds good, what might be good, all the way to saying such and such is the best. This is the best. And you will fight tooth and nail. Best. And then you set your menu down and you all get up and you leave. Or you could simply order and sink your teeth into the actual food itself, tasting every delectable bite, allowing each brilliant ingredient to massage your palate. That's Yeda. Come on. Are you with me? So then you could, after that, try and describe to others the party that your taste buds have been having, which certainly would be helpful. It would, right? You describe to someone and they might be like, wow, that's something. But you know what's best is to simply say, you got to try a bite. Are you with me? Because that's the Yeda way. The taste and see that God is good way of life. So let's shift one more metaphor, and what I see also as a practice. This is by Franciscan Friar Richard Rohr. I love it so much. He says this: suppose a couple superstars of knowledge visit your house. With multiple PhDs, they sit at your supper table each evening dispensing information about nuclear physics, cyberspace, string theory, and that long word, giving ultimate answers to every question you ask. They don't lead you through their thinking processes, however, or even involve you in it. They simply state the conclusions they've reached. We might find their conclusions interesting and even helpful, but the way they relate to us won't set us free, empower us, or make us feel good about ourselves. Their wisdom will not liberate us nor invite us to growth in life. Indeed, it will in the end make us feel inferior and dependent. That's exactly how we have treated Jesus. We have treated him like a person with numerous PhDs coming to tell us his conclusions. This is not the path to wisdom, nor is it how Jesus shared his wisdom with those who wanted to learn from him. Rather, Jesus teaches his disciples through his lifestyle, a kind of seminary of life. He takes them with him, and watching them, they learn the cycle and rhythms of his life as he moves from prayer and solitude to teaching and service and community. He doesn't teach his disciples mere conceptual information as we do in our seminaries. Rather, he introduces them to a lifestyle, and the only way he can do that is to invite them to live with him. He invites us to do the same. Now, ready? Here's the practice. Imagine Jesus' students standing at his side, watching him, noticing him how he does all of the littler, rather normal things. I try to imagine how he talks to people at the market, how he waits in line, how he listens to someone tell the same story he has already heard, how he's patient, how he depends upon God, how he takes time for prayer when there are a million other things to do, how he doesn't respond cynically or sarcastically, but trustfully and yet truthfully. Can you imagine a more powerful way to learn? If we place ourselves there, if we walk in the text with Jesus and learn from him, not about him, which takes us to some questions, which I hope will spur us on to a more yada experiential knowing of the divine. Some questions. In what ways does your faith grow feet? Do you love to be in nature to yada the divine? Do you love to be immersed in scripture to yada the divine? What is it that wakes you up? Do you love to serve or give in some way to feel the breath of God in your soul when you give or when you serve? So then a challenge may be, maybe you are someone who's really good at articulating, communicating your beliefs. Then the challenge is, how are my beliefs embodied in my everyday, day-to-day living? You might be really good. I can talk all about it. How do we see it? That's the challenge. I wake up every morning is, wow. When I wake up, I've said it so many times, I wake up and I'm always like, wow, you did it again, God. You peeled my eyes open. You breathed life back into me. I have another day. Wow. What are we going to do today, God? What are we going to do today? What are you up to, and how can I live that out in every little tiny piece of my doing? Again, it takes me back to the 1900s. Does anybody remember the cartoon with Spike the dog? And I don't remember even the other name, Spike and Owen, I think it was. But it's the bulldog and then the little yipper dog. And the little yipper dog, what are we going to do today, Spike? What are we going to do today? What are we going to do today? And he's like, what are we going to do? And he's just jumping around, what are we going to do today? And he's like, well, we'll see. What are we going to do today? He just can't wait. And it's like, as we wake up and like, what are we going to do today, God? What are we going to do today, God? What are we going to do today? What are you up to? How can I live that out in all the little pieces? That gave me, I got a little lightheaded there. It's that. Because people see that. They can pick up on that. Sorry, Lydia, you're up here and you're speaking, and that's not something we just hear with our ears, but we felt with our hearts. There is something that is like, whoa, that is something. That's what I want. Not to just know the answers. I don't want to just have the facts. I want to know the divine. And walk with the divine. Yada is a powerful, powerful idea. And may we be open to the God who transforms our hearts and that we walk with in all the littlest ways then. Gracious God, I bless you for the gift of having this time, this space to be with you, God, to be in your presence, that our hearts would be open. Our minds would be open to what you are up to, what you are saying, what you are doing. God, it is you that transforms our hearts. God, our prayer is for any and each person here that hungers to know you, that desires to walk with you, Jesus, to live out your ways in this world that is desperate, starving for good news, starving for that which matters most. May we say yes then to you, God. And may we walk with you and walk out your ways in this world, that others may taste and see how good you are and come to yada you as we have come to yada you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Savior. God, keep our hearts humming in you even now as we sing and reflect. Amen.